Good morning. So good to see all of you here, to be able to sing with you. What a wonderful song we just sung. We have a lot to be thankful for, to be thankful for the fact that we're here and we can be forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ. We can be thankful for the health we have just to be here this morning. I know Lori would give anything to be here today, and so we need to keep praying for her. And we're so glad that Barry can be back with us, and Eli, and others that have been ill. And glad to have both Alicia and the Lindsays visiting with us today. So we just have a lot to be thankful for and a lot to praise God about. I do want to mention to you that if you haven't picked up a bulletin, to go ahead and do that. One of the main reasons I mention that is that in the sermon request box, somebody had mentioned the topic of the number of the beast from Revelation. And rather than in a sermon, I decided to write an article about it. And so that's in the bulletin this morning. So especially if you're the one that had put that in there, make sure you grab a bulletin. And it's always Revelation is just a great subject to talk about and to think about, and so many misinterpretations with the book of Revelation, so it might just be good for everyone to take a look at that to help us understand that book a little bit more. And one last thing I want to mention to you before we get into the lesson, but it has to do with the lesson, is that with the things that we're talking about both this morning and tonight, many of you have a lot more experience in this realm than I do. And I'm always thankful for those that can teach me something and help to enlighten me in the Word of God. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about both marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so I hope today, this morning we're going to talk about marriage, and tonight we're going to talk about divorce and remarriage. And I hope that through all of these things, you'll give your careful attention to what the Word of God says. Because I may be inexperienced, but if I've done what I should have done as a preacher, then the things that I'm going to present to you today are from the Word of God. And God has all the experience. God has all the knowledge and wisdom to impart to us. And so all of us that are married or hope to be married at some point will have a lot to think about this morning. And there are some things that all of us need to consider in the lesson we're going to talk about tonight. Marriage is truly a gift from God. And I know of no better place to begin talking about this than Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then skip down with me to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. In verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What a wonderful description of the first marriage relationship in all of history. And I think that there's a lot of things that we can learn from this passage. And so we're going to spend a great deal of our time this morning in this passage. And I want to first start off in verse 18 of chapter 2, when God said, it's not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him, or some translations, a helpmeet. Because there's been a lot of ink spilled on this word helper or helpmeet. And while a lot of the things that have been said about it have been good, it seems that the general concept for a long time, maybe that's not the case anymore, but the general concept about that and about why the woman was created has been incorrect. And it's caused a lot of problems and disrespect towards women throughout time. And what we need to notice is what God said in the very verse in verse 18. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. One of the first things we can take about for the reason that woman was created is because man needed help. We needed something. God saw that in many cases we were lacking without this companionship of the woman. And so while this word has been used to talk about almost the slavery attitude towards women, God said, no, I'm creating woman because you need help. Because it's not good for you to be alone. Another thought about this, in this idea that woman is not just given to serve all of man's purposes, is in looking at the Hebrew word here given for help me. Its root word, meaning help, is used several times throughout the Old Testament to refer to God. Jacob, in Genesis 49 and verse 25, told Joseph that God helps him. And it comes from this word. In Psalm 54 and verse 4, the psalmist wrote, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. And so if we're going to carry some idea that this word help me meant that woman was created to do whatever I wanted her to do, then you're going to have to carry that over into our idea about our relationship with God. Well, if God is my helper, then He's there to fulfill anything I want Him to do and to be at my beck and call and do my every wish. And so I think we can easily see that that's not the meaning of this word helper. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Because although this isn't specifically talking about marriage, I think the idea here has a lot to do with the marriage relationship and the reason God saw the need for it. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, probably a familiar passage to a lot of you, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. The Bible says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And so the scripture is just presenting the fact that companionship is a wonderful thing. And companionship on many levels. On just the level of having a friend is such a wonderful thing. And that's the reason why there's people throughout scriptures, and probably the most famous is the Apostle Paul, who could not be married, and still, because he had companionship of other people, and the relationship that he had with God was completely satisfied and completely fulfilled in his life. But for many of us, we need a helper. It's not good for us to be alone. And God says when you have this marriage relationship, it's a wonderful thing that you can lean on one another. You can depend on one another. And you can care for one another. I like the word in the King James Version, helpmeet. Because if we look at that word correctly, it gets the idea across. It's God created someone to help us, to meet us right there. Marriage is about meeting together in the middle. About making a commitment to one another. And you say, you know, I love you, I care about you, I'm gonna be right here for you. And the other one, I love you and I care about you and I'm gonna be here for you. Isn't that some sort of something like we said in our marriage vows? Indeed, I think it should be. And so I want us to look in Philippians chapter 2. While again, this passage isn't directly connected with marriage, I know of no better foundation for marriage than the ideas that Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 2. A foundation for a relationship that just cannot fail if it's done the way that Paul is writing here. Begin with me in Philippians 2 and verse 1. The apostle writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." We'll continue reading there in just a second, but I want us to think about those first four verses. Again, this needs to apply to all of our relationships with all people, but I want us to put these ideas into marriage. Sometimes we have this Hollywood version of marriage. You got someone that you think is beautiful or handsome or whatever, and it just seems all perfect together. But anybody that's been married for any length of time recognizes that even though as much as you're attracted to that person, as much as you like that person, when you get two people under the same roof, there is bound to be conflict. And there's going to be issues that you're going to have to deal with. But what Paul says is that in a relationship, if you're concerned more about the other person's need than yourself, and then obviously vice versa, if that's going both ways and the other person is concerned about your needs more than themselves, whose needs are not getting taken care of? And many times, as God pointed out in Genesis 2 and verse 18, it's not good for us to be alone. We can't take care of our own needs. A lot of times we need others to help us. And so this idea of putting one another before ourselves, make sure that you're helping me to see the things that I need to see and get taken care of, the things that I need to do. And then I'm doing that for you. And then in Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says this attitude was in Jesus. This is what Jesus exemplified to us. In verse 6, he said, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What is Paul calling us to? What kind of attitude is he calling us to have in our relationships with others? And as I said before, especially in the marriage relationship. And often the relationship between Christ and the church, as we're going to see later, is compared to the marriage relationship. And he said, what did Christ do? Let's see. Christ was God. If anybody had the right to be worried about his own will, to be selfish and unconcerned for others, it's Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yet, he wasn't worried about his position as being God. He was concerned about us. He had love for us, and so he left heaven and he became a man, Paul says. And he says, not even just a man. It's not like he came to earth to be a king clothed in robes and with riches, but what Christ did is he became like a slave. And furthermore, he became obedient even to the point of death. All for you and I. He had us in the forefront of his mind through everything that he accomplished. And Paul says, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, especially to the people, our spouses, that we've committed to love and to cherish and to serve. We need to put each other before ourselves to wake up in the morning. And here's just one little example. And I'll just use myself. Because sometimes I'm just selfish, especially when I'm groggy waking up in the morning. First thing I'm thinking about, I need coffee and I need food. And I'm thinking about me. And a lot of times Hannah and I wake up about the same time, or at least she wakes me up. She's got things going on, and so Renee's got to take care of her. Renee may have things to do that day. And so instead of the first thing thinking, I need my coffee and my food, I could be thinking, is there something that I could do first to help her? And in turn, that usually ends up blessing me in some way throughout the same day. It works. God's plan for our lives and our relationships work. A suitable helper, God talked about in marriage, and I think that goes both ways. With both the man and the woman. But also back in Genesis chapter 2, I want you to notice something in verse 15. Genesis 2 and verse 15. God put man in the garden. And then verses 16 and 17 is where He gives him those first commands. You can eat of any tree, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do that, you will surely die. And what's interesting to me is that as soon as God gave man the first commands, that's when in verse 18, He says it's not good for man to be alone. And one thing I think we can take from that is that marriage is about helping one another serve and be pleasing to God. Helping us fulfill the things that God wants us to do in our lives. And I think Peter carries this same idea in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where he says, you are heirs together of the grace of life. Well, it's by grace. We talked about a little bit about this in our Bible class this morning. It's by God's grace that we can look forward to eternal life. And to me, what he's saying in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 is that in a marriage relationship, you're heirs together. Here's your purpose in the marriage relationship, to help one another get to that goal. To be heirs together of the grace of life. And so on a daily basis, we need to be concerned about one another's spiritual needs. Let's look at James chapter 5 for just a moment. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Again, another passage that's probably familiar to most of you, but I think it would be good to look at this in light of the marriage relationship. James 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Now he's talking about the relationship that we have as Christians, and if we're concerned about one another's spiritual relationship, we can help each other. But how much more so in the marriage relationship, when we're with each other on a day-to-day basis, if we're talking to each other about why we're hurting, if we're talking to each other about our failures spiritually, confessing to one another our sins, and we can pray for one another. And who better to help me stay away from the things that are leading me to sin than my wife, who is with me the majority of my life? We need to be constantly concerned about our spiritual relationship together as husband and wife. And this leads us to a very important point found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now again, this passage can be applied to many of our relationships during life. But I know of no better relationship to make application of this passage. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. If we're spending the most of our time with people that don't share our faith in God, our respect for His Word, and our love for Him, what is that going to do for us? Over and over again, we see examples in the Scriptures of what that did to His people. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This statement is repeated about not being bound together or having relationships with ungodly people or unbelievers is repeated over and over again throughout the Bible. But not only is the command repeated, but examples are repeated of why that is a dangerous thing to do. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And don't we know, brothers and sisters, that God's people so many times throughout Scripture have been taken away from God, have been led astray because of ungodly mates. One of the wisest men that ever lived, King Solomon, the Bible tells us that his wives led him away from God. What a terrible thing. When, if he had married someone of the people of God, she could have helped him in his relationship with God instead. Now, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because I know many of you are probably thinking, but Paul explicitly talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 about Christians being married to unbelievers. But I want us to look at the text for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. I think if we're honest about that passage, at least to me, I don't think you can read that passage and come away with the understanding that Paul is endorsing a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. To me, when I read that, it's clear that Paul is talking about two people that were non-Christians when they were married, and now one is a Christian and the other one doesn't want to be married to that person any longer. And what he says is, if they consent to live with you as a Christian, don't seek to be divorced. Don't do that. But he says in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we have a similar case where Peter is talking about a Christian married to a non-Christian and says, don't, you know, just do your best, live for Christ, and maybe through your good, your attitude and your the way you live your life, you may have success at converting your spouse. But where in any of that do we get any idea that it's a good idea to marry someone that's a non-Christian? Everything from Genesis to Revelation tells us don't build relationships with people that don't care about your God, that don't share your faith in God. And why would we think that that changes in the New Testament? To me, it doesn't make any sense at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, later he mentions a similar situation. He says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so this is someone that's already been married, and now they're either a widow or a widower. And what Paul is telling them, he says, you're free from that bond of marriage to marry. There's not going to be any adultery taking place if you marry because your spouse is dead. But he says, only in the Lord. And I think the context tells us what only in the Lord means. Go back to verse 32 to pick up in what Paul is talking about in this section. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so what Paul is trying to tell us here in this section, he said, even if you're married to a Christian, you know that you're constantly concerned about providing for your family, about doing the right things for your family. And then it's right after, and he says, so your interests are divided. And so when you're in a marriage relationship, even with a Christian, it sort of takes away some from the ability to be fully devoted to God. And so you get down to verse 39 and he says, if your spouse dies, you're free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so to me, it's clear what Paul is saying, marry a Christian. It's hard enough to be faithful alone or married to a Christian. But it's so difficult to be faithful when you're married to someone that doesn't share your faith. And there's so many aspects of marriage in which those two things will clash. And so it's such a dangerous thing for a Christian to be in that kind of serious relationship with a non-Christian, with a non-believer. And so to those of you that aren't married, especially to young people, I just want to suggest the best way to avoid this problem is to only date Christians, to only seek to have that relationship with someone who shares your faith. And it's not always easy. I think I told you about when I talked about going to Colombia, there was three women there that, after becoming Christians, they made a bond with one another. They were so set on pleasing the Lord in their life, but they, all three of them, wanted to be married, but they said, we're not going to marry anyone that's not a Christian. And of course, they're not as plentiful in South America as they are in other places in the world. And so they knew that was going to be a difficult bond. And finally, one of them did get married. And what we call guerrillas, rebels in South America, kidnapped him and killed him at one point. But she was still determined not to have a relationship with someone that was not a believer. So that's talking about the helper suitable for one another. But I want to talk about some of the special aspects of the relationship of marriage for just a little bit. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, I want us to look again at the excitement and the relationship that's present there in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky. He brought them to the man to call him by its name. In verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and then he fashioned the woman. And can you imagine? Here's Adam. We need to picture this. Sometimes we just need to just get those images that the Bible presents us in our mind. Here's Adam. And he's naming, he's going about doing God's work. He's naming these animals, and they all seem to have their companions. And here's Adam by himself. And God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he causes him to fall asleep. He takes that rib, he fashions the woman, and he wakes man up. And then what does the verse say at the end of verse 22? He fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. He had been with all these animals, and they had their companions, and now God has made someone for me. Someone special for me. And you can almost hear his excitement in verse 23. This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What a wonderful relationship described here. And we may not have the same thing in which we haven't seen another woman ever. But when we get married, we have someone that's special for us. It's as if God is bringing them to us. Here is your companion. Here is the one for you to have a relationship and to love and to be with all of your days. She is mine, and I am hers, is what Adam is saying. And look in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's not a more intimate and wonderful relationship than marriage on the face of the earth. There's no one that you can be closer with. There's nothing more special than that. I want us to turn for just a moment to the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. You know that whole book is just such a beautiful description of the love between a man and a woman. And in chapter 8, I want you to notice something that is said, beginning in verse 6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Love in a marriage should supersede all other human relationships. Set me as a seal on your heart. Love is as strong as death. It's the very flame of the Lord. Many waters can't quench love. It's such a powerful thing. And when we let some pathetic little things of our life get in the way of the love that we should share in a marriage, it's such a sad thing. Because God has provided us with something so special in marriage. And we need to look at it that way. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. We only quoted from it earlier, but I want us to look at what Peter says there. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 3. He says to the woman, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Something interesting here is that although we've already seen this helper is not meant, this idea of a helper suitable or a helpmeet is not meant to be some kind of a master-servant relationship. But it's interesting to me that the Bible, although it presents spiritual equality between the man and woman, and it talks about this special relationship and this need for both man and woman to care about the needs of the other, the Bible talks about one of in the relationship having authority over another. There can be, in one sense, equality, but in the other sense, one is head or one is authority in that relationship. You can't have two heads in a relationship. I've seen marriages, and probably some of you, where both the man and the woman are competing for the authority in the relationship. To have the last say. To have it done their way. And all it does is produce a home of terror. For both them and for the children. A home of unrest. But if we do it God's way, then the relationship remains such a special thing. But both members have to be doing the best at doing their parts. And the reason I think that it can maintain this special type of relationship and that the woman can be submissive to the head of the relationship, her husband, is because of verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. There's another picture that we need to see. This idea of her being weaker. I want you to think of something. I'll pick on Brett since we were at each other yesterday. Brett, if you bought, you guys bought a set of china that was worth a year's wages. you know, whatever you make in a year. Whenever you use that, you think you'd be pretty careful with it? That's the kind of idea that what he's trying to get across to us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Not that Holly's a piece of china, or that our spouses, our wives are a piece of china. But what he's saying is that it's weak, and in the sense that some forms of china and pottery are weak in the sense that even if you squeeze it too tight, it'll smash in your hands. And so what God is instructing the man to do is, remember, she's your special person that I've given to you to love and to cherish. And so in your relationship with her as husbands, you hold her like something expensive, like something precious, like something that can break if you squeeze at the slightest. And you treat her that way all the days of your lives. You be understanding about the way that she thinks. And even if it may be different in the way you think about a situation, you treat her as the most precious thing that you have in your life. And we need to notice here, because I think for both the man and the woman's submissiveness and the need for the man to be loving and protective and providing over his wife, look in verse 7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. We need to understand that if we fail in our responsibilities as husbands and wives, that affects our relationship with God. This is something serious in His eyes. And it needs to be serious in our eyes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want us to have one idea about this. Because so often we say, well, she's not submissive to me, so I can't be kind and loving to her. Or he's not loving to me, so there's no way I'm going to do it his way. There's no way I'm giving in to him. I want us to notice that this is part of a series of instructions that Peter is giving in this letter. Look in 1 Peter 2 in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Submit yourselves to the government. Look in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Then in verse 21, he gives you the example of Jesus. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, did Christ submit to the cross because they were so loving and kind towards him and they did everything how he wanted him to do it? I don't think so. But he was an example in a different way. And then look in chapter 3 and verse 17 after the section about marriage. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so what Peter is trying to get across to the people here is that sometimes you've got to do what's right even when nobody else is doing what's right. And in a marriage relationship, sometimes we as husbands need to love our wives and treat them the way that they should even when they're not submissive to us. And wives need to be submissive even when their husbands aren't treating them the way that they should. Look back up in chapter 3 and verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, even if they're unbelievers, even if they don't respect the word of God. And then back up again to 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. When he said, servants, be submissive to your masters, look what he says. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. We have the responsibility as God's people to do what's right, whether nobody's doing what's right or not. And that needs to follow in the marriage relationship as well. But there's too many people that have allowed the world to affect the way they think about that. I want us to close by reading Ephesians chapter 5. And I just want you to think carefully about what Paul says about the husband and the wife and the relationship that we should have with one another. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Both husbands and wives have great responsibilities in the marriage relationship, and the Bible promises us. Let me say one thing real quick. If we're doing what's right even when our spouse isn't, inevitably your marriage is going to improve because you're doing what's right. So we need to remember that, but we both have the responsibility before God. Christ gave himself up for the church, he said, so that he might wash her with water and the word. Can I ask you this morning if you've been washed? Christ loved you so much and was willing to leave heaven so that you could have your relationship with God restored. Will you come to Christ today, be immersed in the water, into his death, that you can have forgiveness of your sins? If we can help you in any way, please do that this morning as we sing this song.